Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening, thankful for your mercy and your kindness, thankful that you have given us this high privilege to gather together to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of perceiving and understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it's our request now that he will grant us the ability to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in Exodus, chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Exodus, chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. It reads, "And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward these people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and you will plunder the Egyptians." Now, the passage we are considering is concerned with God's assurance of the plunder of the Egyptians by the Israelites when they leave Egypt. Now, from this assurance, we derived a message that indicates God can make anyone who oppresses you to be favorably disposed towards you at a cost to that individual. So, in our last study, we began to consider how one will know that someone who oppresses an individual is eventually favorably disposed towards that individual. Our answer, of course, is that it is through the result of what follows, the change in disposition of the oppressor. In our context, we indicated that it is to be reflected in the material blessings of the Israelites when they depart from Egypt, as we introduced in the last clause of Exodus 3 verse 21 that reads, "So that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed." Now, the clause is to be understood to mean that Israel will not leave Egypt without material possessions. And so the Lord proceeded to explain through Moses of how such would take place in verse 22. Now, most of our English versions begin verse 22 like the NIV, that is, without any connective between verses 21 and 22. Now, one English version, the Bible in Basic English, begins the verse with the word "for," implying that what follows gives the reason the Israelites will not go empty-handed when they leave Egypt. Now, other English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible, begins the verse with the conjunction "but," implying a contrast between what is stated in verse 22 and verse 21. Now, it's not easy to perceive the contrast between verses 21 and 22, since verse 22 is not strictly a declaration that Israel will leave Egypt with possessions, although that is implied. So it is probably that the clause, that the case we have here, is that the Hebrew word that begins verse 22 in the Hebrew is intended to introduce Israel's responsibility with respect to the statement of the last clause of verse 21. And so maybe translated something like "so" or "consequently." So or "consequently." Although I'm not aware of any English version that followed this translation, it is probably that the English versions did not translate the Hebrew word at the beginning of verse 22. They felt that verse 22 explains how the last clause of verse 21 will be fulfilled, that they thought it unnecessary to begin the verse with any connective, so they just left it. Now, nonetheless, It seems to me that the Hebrew word is used to indicate what should be done to ensure that God's statement in the last clause of verse 21 is realized. It is for this reason that I believe verse 22 should begin either with the word so or consequently. Now be that as it may, God's plan generally involves responsibility on the part of those who are His beneficiaries. By this we mean that although God could directly implement His plan for us, but in most cases, He involves us in that plan, in that He included the action we are to take as part of that plan. Now the point is, this point of course is illustrated with the matter of prayer. It is God's plan for the gospel message to be preached to people in various nations. That's God's plan. Now this implies that He will raise up those who can do so without any requirement from us. In other words, He can raise all those who can do that. Nonetheless, His plan included our prayer for Him to raise such individuals as implied in the instruction of the Lord to the disciples in Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Now the point I'm emphasizing is God's plan, depending on what it is, normally will include an action or a responsibility you and I are to carry out in order to fulfill, for that plan to come to fruition. So we're using the case of prayer. You say, Luke 10 verse 2 reads, He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field. Now it is God's plan to send out workers who will bring the message of truth so that the elect will be saved. But in this passage in Luke, the Lord Jesus instructed the disciples to pray to God to send workers. Now the implication is that God's plan often may involve our participation or responsibility in seeing that it is fulfilled. So we are saying that our participation in the fulfillment of His plan is indeed part of that plan. Thus, for most parts, God wants us to take certain actions in order to ensure that His plan is fulfilled. The actions we are to take are already part of that plan. That means we must take that action. There's no if, no but about it. We will. Because it's part of that action, of the plan that must be carried out. So the truth that God's plan quite often involves our action is demonstrated in the passage of Exodus chapter 3 verses 21 and 22 that we're considering. The last clause of verse 21 indicates that Israel will not leave Egypt empty-handed. Consequently, verse 22 spells out the action of the Israelites that they should take to ensure the truthfulness of God's statement. In other words, what we're arguing is the action that we're going to see is a part of the plan, which means there's no way it will not take place. Now, this action is for Israelite women to request material possessions from their Egyptian counterparts, as stated in the first part of verse 22 of Exodus 3, where it says, every woman is to ask her neighbor, and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. Now the responsibility placed on every Israelite woman is described with the word ask. Ask. Now the word ask is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to ask with several nuances. To ask, or the may mean something, the Hebrew may mean to borrow. As in the instruction of the Lord to Israel through Moses, where our Hebrew word is used as recorded in Exodus chapter 22, verse 14. Exodus chapter 22, verse 14. It reads, if a man borrows an animal from his neighbor and it is injured or dies while the owner is not present, he must make restitution. Now, I know most many people in this country have no clue. Some of the laws that operate in this country are directly taken from the Old Testament, and people don't know it. That's one of the reasons if you destroy somebody's thing by law, you're supposed to pay for it. And then you get the rake, you hold responsible. Because all of this are part of what God has given Israel in order to have a functional society. So this is what it, you know, you got something from somebody, you mess it up, you should replace it. That's what he's saying. That's the principle here. Anyway, to ask may mean to demand. Now this is the sense of the word when Samuel describes some Israelites clamoring or demanding for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 10. For Samuel chapter 8 verse 10, that's where our word translated ask, of course it's translated demand, which is pretty much the same thing, but has a nuance to it. For Samuel chapter 8 verse 10, and if you get 1 Samuel chapter 8, put your marker in 1 Samuel, because I'll go to one more passage and I come right back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 10 reads, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. Actually, it is, although it's translated asking, what is it? Who were demanding. They were demanding for a king. Now, to ask, of course, may also mean to request something from another. It is in this sense that the word is used when God instructed King Ahaz to request a sign from him in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 11 reads, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. So here, the meaning of this translation, ask, it just means request. Now the Hebrew word may also mean to interrogate or to consult, as it is used when David inquired or consulted the Lord to determine if he should attack the Philistines in battle, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2. It reads, he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? The Lord answered him, go attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Now here, inquired clause will be translated, he consulted the Lord. He consulted the Lord. He inquired or he consulted the Lord. Now the Hebrew word may also mean to desire, as the word is used by Solomon during his experiment with life to find out what it all means. Of course, we've studied all that in detail in Ecclesiastes. But look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 10. It reads, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. You recall we say that Solomon was the only one in the ancient world who would have said what he just said. And as none of us today can compare to him in any form or shape in the terms of what he's saying, because he was so qualified to do all he did as is written in Ecclesiastes, because he was a king, powerful king, a rich king, that could do whatever he chose to do as a king and back it up with his money and so forth. No person today, some people may be wealthy, but they don't have the kind of power Solomon had. So he was in a position to do what we're seeing here. So he said, I refused my heart no pleasure. There's no limit to what he could do. And you remember we studied all that when he went through and came out and said, oh, all of this is meaningless or it's incomprehensible. Anyway, he said, my heart took delight in all my work. And this was the reward for all my labor. Now here, our Hebrew word is translated desired. Desired. Now the Hebrew word may also mean to beg for something. To beg for something. And so, has the connotation to pray when used in reference to God. As in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1. Zechariah. Chapter 10, verse 1. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1 reads, ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. When he says, ask the Lord for rain, it really means beg for something, beg for rain. That is really to pray in this case. Now, in our context of Exodus 3, verse 22, the sense of the word is to ask in the sense of requesting something from someone with the intention that what is given will also belong to the one who makes the request. Now, many people really show that they are rude, because when they request something from you, the way they do it. Many times people request something as if you owe them anything. You don't really owe them anything. So the way we request something from somebody is important. But, you know, people just say, give me that. Which not only is it rude, but it just shows us the person does not understand that the person does not owe you whatever it is that you are asking. So the word means to request here. They are going to request from the women here. Of course, some scholars take the view that the sense of the word in our passage is to borrow. They say, no, the meaning is not to request something, still means to borrow. To me, this is unlikely, since the sense of borrowing is that of taking and making use of something, then to return it after use. That's what borrowing means. You borrow, you use it, you return it. Now, it does not seem to me that God wanted Israel to be deceptive about their intent in requesting what is described in the passage. Now, those who go through some of this, I think, in my judgment, one of the things about us believers, when we are really not glued into holiness, when we don't really in it, we don't understand that God does not appreciate any kind of deception. It doesn't matter how it comes. God doesn't approve of it. It's not part of what He wants us to do or to be involved in. And, you know, people haven't trained themselves in holiness to have that repulsion towards anything that's false. That is, once you keep training yourself through the learning of the Word of God and applying it in everyday movement, you will find that the Lord will work in you. You become repulsive to something that is wrong, even if you don't even know the scriptural basis for it. That is part of, in my judgment, those who say, well, this is borrowing. In other words, they think, okay, God is saying, go deceive these people. And I don't think so. So for this reason, it is better to use the meaning to ask for or to request. Now, it is our assertion that God includes our responsibilities in His plan. That's the point we're developing. Every plan that involves you and me, God has included an action that we should take. Whatever the plan is. See, but the thing though is, God could directly work in the minds of the Egyptians so that they will give the Israelites women the things mentioned in verse 22 of Exodus 3 without them requesting these things. But He chose not to do so. Instead, to instruct the Israelite women to make the request that is stated in our passage. Now that the Lord instructed Israelite women to make the request stated in our passage indicates that God's plan then usually contains responsibilities. His plan contains responsibilities. He wants us to undertake as far as ensuring that that plan is fulfilled. Now there's another reason though for the instruction given to the Israelite women besides what I've explained that is part of God's plan. It is to test their obedience, to test their obedience to God's word. Now it will take an act of faith on their part to make the request instructed in this passage, since Israelite women were aware of the attitude of the Egyptian women or the Egyptians as a whole towards them. In other words, think about it this way. You know somebody really hates you. I mean, they can't stand your side. You just really know that. God said, go ask him to do something for you. Now put your mind in so you understand what I mean. It requires an act of faith for them to do that. So to test their obedience. So in other words, all I'm saying is that these women must believe God's word, to obey him in order to request what is stated from the Egyptians. Their obedience will be a demonstration of their faith. In other words, do you believe enough? You know, like I said, somebody just, you know, some of you may have had experiences where you really know this person don't like you one bit. And they will do everything to make life miserable for you. And then God says, okay, go ask him. Go ask her. That'll be tough. And you know, you say, nah, that person, I don't know, God. But that's so what I'm arguing is, he is testing their obedience. Can they believe me enough to overcome whatever problem they have with other human beings? Anyway, to ask then or to request for something is an endeavor that has an important significance when one asking is a believer and God is the one addressed. This act of asking is tantamount to prayer. The significance of asking from God is firstly a demonstration of faith in Him, and secondly, it is an act of obedience to God. He knows what we need. God knows that. That's why I think sometimes many of us don't realize that in our prayer, we become so winded and repetitious in prayer. Because we forget this. That He knows what we need even before we ask. But according to His plan, He still commands us to ask of Him. That is to pray. For example, our Lord Jesus, in His Sermon on the Mount, taught us to ask from our Heavenly Father with the assurance that He will respond to us, as recorded in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Matthew. Chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Matthew, chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. It is, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. So this passage indicates that although God knows what we need, He wants us to ask Him what we need as a demonstration of our faith and our dependence on Him. Thus, it is not surprising that our Lord Jesus, while on this planet, kept inviting His disciples to ask anything from Him with the assurance that He would do it. For example, consider John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 7 and 13 and 14. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. He reads, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name." Of course, again, we have to be careful to recognize that's not a blanket statement. It is premised on other things. It's premised on the fact that you are filled of the Spirit of God. In that way, you will not be what you'll be asking will not be out of lust. And in that way also, what you'll be praying for asking will conform to His will. He says, "So that the Son may bring glory to the Father, you may ask me for anything in my name, I will do it." So that's a promise. Again, like I say, we have to balance one part of the Bible with another. So when He says anything, it doesn't mean anything. It just means anything that is within His will. Or anything that you can ask that is not from lust. Anything that comes from lust is out of His will. And if you make a legitimate request, God says, "I will do it." Again, God could give us everything we need without our asking Him. He could do that. But in His plan, He has included our prayer as part of what is necessary to activate His plan for us. In other words, if you think about it this way, think about the plan of God and think in terms of a black box. You don't know what is inside it. But there's a fuse that needs to be connected in order to for some action to take place. Think of your prayer as a fuse. God wants it to be ignited or switched on. Once you do, then the plans start flowing. So prayer is one of those things that He's included. He could do without it, but He has chosen to do so. Now, of course, this does not mean, though, that God will not give us certain things without our asking. And I know many of you who are, if you're really devoted to the Lord and you are walking with Him, you will know, or you will have known, there are several times you didn't ask for anything. And here He does it. You didn't ask, yet He does it. So you can see His power, see His goodness. So there are things that He will do for us we don't even ask for. But He knows that's what we need, and He will do it. But for the most part, though, He wants us to pray before He does certain things, for the most part. Now, one of the things a believer should ask from God is wisdom. We all need it badly. Because you can say, when we are unable to apply the word of God correctly, it's because we don't have wisdom. So we all need that badly, wisdom. And we are sure that if we do ask for wisdom, God will respond to it, and He'll grant it. This is as stated in James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. It is, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all. See, one of those things, this is some of those things we come in and say, unless you know certain things about the Greek or context and so on, when it says to all, it doesn't mean anyone. All here is limited to those who are believers. Not all, every human being. Then you can also narrow it down to mean all believer in fellowship. If you're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, you're not covered here now. He says, who gives generously to all without finding fault. And it will be given to him the wisdom. Then, here's a condition that we all have to be very careful. He says, when he acts, he must believe and not doubt. Now, you see, sometimes we don't really realize it. When we pray, and we say, okay, Lord, we believe you're going to do this for me. And then somehow we get this bright idea, I can, you know, let's try this solution. As soon as we do that, we have doubted. Because if I ask him what he's going to do, and now you have your own way to want to do it, that means you're doubting him. So he says, when he acts, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts, it's like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Anyone who is doubting is unstable and shouldn't expect anything from God. So anyway, the point we're stressing is that while God could do anything without any input from us, but that he has included the act of asking or prayer as part of the responsibility we are to carry out for his plan to be fulfilled for us. Now, in keeping with this, the point that we're stressing, God's plan called for Israelite women to ask from other women the things specified in our passage. Now, their request is to be made to two groups of individuals, two groups of women. The first group is described as the Israelite women's neighbors, as in the phrase of Exodus 3:22, where it says, her neighbor, her neighbor. That's the first group, her neighbor. Now the word neighbor is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean an inhabitant. That is one who lives in a certain town or nation, as the word is used in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 24. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 24. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 24 reads, no one living in Zion would say, I am ill, and the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. See, the sentence, no one living in Zion would say, is more literally, and no inhabitant will say. And no inhabitant will say. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word refers to a person who lives in relatively close proximity in a neighborhood. That is then the word means neighbor. Now, the neighbor may be of the same nationality with another, as it's implied in the instruction concerning the sharing of the lamb for the Passover. In Egypt, the first time, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 4. Exodus chapter 12, look at verse 4. They were arguing that the Hebrew word can mean one of the same nationality with another. It is here, if any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor. That has to be a fellow Israelite, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. Now, neighbor, though, may refer to a nearby nation. The word neighbor can refer to a nearby nation, as it is used in Psalms 44, verse 13. Psalms 44, verse 13. Again, all I'm saying is, neighbor, although it can refer to somebody living close to you of the same nationality, but it also can refer to a nearby nation. So here, in Psalm 44, verse 13, we read, you have made us a reproach to our neighbors. Now, that's Israel. I mean, their neighbors cannot be their fellow Israelites. So he said, the scorn and derision of those around us. So he's talking about nations that surround them. So here, neighbor refers to a nation surrounding another one. So the complaint of the psalmist is concerned with the taunt of the Gentile, or the Gentile people that live around Israel, so that the word neighbor here does not mean one who is of the same nation as a person that is involved here. It doesn't have to be somebody near you in the sense of the same nationality. In our passage of Exodus 3 verse 22, the Hebrew word really used has the meaning of A female neighbor. A female neighbor. Now, this is quite fitting to the custom of that time, in that women usually did not associate with men that are not their husbands or relatives. Thus, it would have been odd for Israelite women to make their requests to Egyptian men. Very, very odd. In any event, the first group then that Israelite women their request is directed are Egyptian women that live near them, probably in the same neighborhood, in a way, although there's some wall separating them, or some gap separating them. Nevertheless, these are the people that they had to go and request. The second group that Israelite women had to make their request is described in the same Exodus 3:22 in the NIV as any woman living in her house. Any woman living in her house. Now, this clause is ambiguous with respect to the woman in mind in this second group. Now, one thing for certain is that the woman in view will be a guest in the house of some other woman, as implied in the literal Hebrew, simply reads, temporary resident of her house. Temporary resident of her house. Now, this is because the participle living of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that means to dwell as an alien, or to live as a stranger, or simply to sojourn. Now, that is the way it is used in Psalms 105, verse 12. It reads, when they were but a few in number, few indeed, and strangers in it. Now the phrase stranger in it of the NIV is more literally dwell as aliens in it. Dwell as aliens in it. Now the word house is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean a house as a dwelling place, as in Genesis chapter 19, verse 2. Genesis chapter 19, verse 2. And of course, put your bookmarker in Genesis. I'll go to one passage and come right back to it. Genesis chapter 19, verse 2 reads, my lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we'll spend the night in the square. So here the word, of course, is translated house. Now the Hebrew word also means simply mean household or family, as it is used in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 6. The same Hebrew word as translated house will be translated differently here. It is, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, the Reubenite, when the earth opened its mouth right in the middle of all Israel and swallowed them up with their households their tents and every living thing that belonged to them. Here, our Hebrew word, bayit, is translated household. Household. Now, a household, of course, when we talk about household, may include slaves, as indicated in Genesis chapter 17, verse 27. Genesis 17, verse 27. It is, and every male in Abraham's household. Now look at what's defined as household. He said, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. In other words, whether they were slaves, whatever it is, once they're in Abraham's house, they formed the household. Now in our passage of Exodus 3:22, the Hebrew word is really used in the sense of a place of residence of someone. Thus, a woman from whom an Israelite woman may ask for the things listed in the passage that we are considering will be a woman who stays in another woman's home as a guest. Who is there for some time as a guest. So the question is, who then is the other woman? Who is that? This is why it says the phrase in itself is very ambiguous. Now, there are several possibilities. It could refer to any Egyptian woman living in an Israelite woman's house, or any non-Egyptian woman living in an Egyptian's neighbor's house, or any Egyptian woman living in an Egyptian's neighbor's house. Those are three possibilities. Now, the first option of an Egyptian living in an Israelite woman's house is unlikely, very unlikely, since a free woman would hardly live with a slave in her house. Hardly. The second option that involves a non-Egyptian woman living in an Egyptian's house is also unlikely. Why? Because a plunder is intended for the Egyptians. So it shouldn't be another foreigner who comes in. Yeah, it should be. Because the whole idea is targeted on Egypt. Or the Egyptians. Therefore, the most likely interpretation is that the other woman in view is another Egyptian woman dwelling temporarily in another Egyptian's neighbor's house. In other words, somebody visiting or somebody who's staying there for a while. And they come in there with some possession. Normally, when people move and travel, they carry some of their possessions. So, that would be the kind of woman that's in view here. Now, be that then as it may, the things Israelite women are to request from other women in Egypt consists of objects made of precious metal and clothing. Now, the precious metals are described in the phrase of what we're looking at, Exodus 3:22, when it says articles of silver and gold. Now, the word article is really translated from a Hebrew word that may refer to a thing or article of many general shapes or sizes and materials. Hence means object, vessel, utensil. All these are possible meaning of the Hebrew word used. Now, the Hebrew word may mean possessions, belongings, as in the instruction Joseph gave to his father Jacob prior to his moving to Egypt in Genesis chapter 45, Verse 20. Genesis. Chapter 45, verse 20. Here is, never mind about your belongings. That's a Hebrew word here, it's translated belongings. Because the base of all Egypt will be yours. Now the Hebrew word also means jewelry or ornaments. Jewelry or ornaments. As it is used in Exodus chapter 35, verse 22. Exodus, chapter 35, verse 22. It is, all who are willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold, jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings, and ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. Now the word is also used with the meaning pot, as in the NIV of Leviticus chapter 14 verse 5. Leviticus chapter 14 verse 5. He reads, then the priest shall order that one of the birds be killed over fresh water in a clay pot. That's a Hebrew word. Yes, translated pot. Now, in our passage, it is used in a general sense of object or article that may include cooking utensils, jewelry, and clothing. Now, the clothing mentioned were primarily for Israelite children, as in the clause of Exodus 3:22, when he said, which you will put on your sons and daughters. Now, in any case, God's action on the Egyptians will result in material blessings of the Israelites, as conveyed by the fact that their women would obtain objects of precious materials and clothing for their children. However, there is, though, another result of God's action that is really a punishment for the Egyptians, which is their plunder, as in the last clause of Exodus 3 verse 22 that we're studying, where it says, so and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Now you see, generosity should not ordinarily cause a person's resources to be completely depleted. Now this is because the Lord indicates that those who are generous will be blessed, as stated in Proverbs 22 verse 9. Proverbs 22, verse 9. Proverbs 22, verse 9. And hold on to Proverbs because next passage is still in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 9 reads, a generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. Now, the text does not specify who will bless the generous person, but there's the implication that God will do the blessing either directly or indirectly using others. Now, we say this because there is the implication that a generous person will, in keeping with the spiritual law of sowing and reaping, be the recipient of generosity from God and people, as implied in the declaration of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 25. Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 25. It reads, "A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." See, a generous man is refreshed in the sense that he will be made wealthier, so that his resources, instead of being depleted, is increased. So you have more to keep giving. Thus, we should expect that a person who is generous should not have his or her resources depleted because of his or her generosity. However, in case of the Egyptians, God indicates that their giving to Israelite women will lead them to plunder, as in the last clause of Exodus 3:22, when it says, "And so you will plunder the Egyptians." Now, the word plunder is translated from a Hebrew word that, in the Hebrew form that it is used in our passage, has two meanings. It can mean to save, as it is used in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14. He reads, "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord." So here, the Hebrew word translated plunder is not translated save. Now, the word can also mean to take away or to plunder or to strip off, as it is used in the victory activity of King Jehoshaphat and his soldiers, stated in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 25. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 25 reads, "So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing, and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it." So it is in the sense of plunder or take away, that is to take objects by force as spoils in a victory, that the Hebrew word is used in a passage of Exodus 3:22. Now, it is interesting that the Holy Spirit directed Moses to use a word that means taking something by force as spoils of the war, when God promised to cause the Egyptians to be favorably disposed towards the Israelites, resulting in giving of their objects mentioned in the passage. Now, this is probably because of the effect of the Egyptians giving to the Israelites will leave them in a situation where they suffer great loss of their possessions. They will part with their goods to the Israelites, so that we have the case of the righteous enjoying the wealth of the wicked, mentioned in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. It reads, "A good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children," that's grandchildren, "but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous." Now, that aside though, the loss of the possessions the Egyptian will suffer when the Israelites depart from Egypt is part of the punishment that God promised to bring on the Egyptians in the prophecy delivered to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 14. Genesis chapter 15, verse 14. He reads, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, And afterwards, they will come out with great possession. That's what God promised them 400 and something years before that even took place. So the loss of possession of the Egyptians, we have indicated, is part of God's punishment to them, since they will not willingly compensate the Israelites for their service to them as slaves. This means that it is because of their hatred to Israel that their giving to the Israelites will be punishment instead of a blessing. Thus, their giving cost them dearly because of God's judgment. Hence, the message that we have considered, which is God can make anyone who oppresses you to be favorably disposed towards you at a cost to that individual. Hence then, you should not hate anyone or treat somebody badly, lest you may be compelled to do the right thing to that person you hate or mistreated at a cost, very heavy cost to you. That is part of the message that we have examined in this passage. And so, the believer should be careful that you do not mistreat anyone. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would take what we will study this evening to make us aware that you have put so many responsibilities in your plan for us so that we should carry them out in order to bring about your purpose and to glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.